All right, we are in Revelation 4 this morning, and Revelation 4 is paired with Revelation 5. You'd like to take both of those chapters together, but we can't do that. There's just too much in both chapters, so we divide them. But of course, there's a shift going on too in the entire book, so not only are we looking at something that has a lot of information in it in 11 verses, but you're also looking at a shift from earth to heaven. And you're looking at a shift, too, in the present condition of the churches within the church age to a time that's yet future, where the future judgment of God will occur. Revelation chapter 1, you remember, we had the past vision of the glorified Christ, and he was described in various ways, and those descriptions were repeated among the seven churches as needed. Then when we get to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we have presented to us warnings and also promises. And all the churches need to listen to these promises and warnings. We don't say that it's just those seven historic churches. And we don't buttonhole ourselves into any particular church, right? Because we have problems that sometimes relate to all of those. And so God has given us these churches as really types for us to look at. They're actual historic churches, but we learn from them as we parallel our own church up against them. So all the churches since this time need to listen then to the commendations and to the condemnations of the Lord Jesus. But now we're turning toward the future of prophecy. We're no longer in the past or in the present. We're at a time that is yet to come. And so Revelation 4 draws our attention to one who is upon the throne, who is holding in his right hand a scroll. And the one holding that scroll is our Creator. He is our Father Creator. And he is worthy. That's the whole theme of Revelation 4. And the only one worthy to receive that scroll, and then to open up the seven seals that are on that scroll, I think in the New King James it might refer to it as a book. He is our Redeemer. That's the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look at it in that way, you've got the Father and the Son who are central figures within the throne room of God in heaven, and they are depicted as worthy. The Father is worthy, and the Lamb is worthy. They're worthy of our praise. So one man put it this way. He summed up Revelation 4 by saying, we have a summons up to heaven. That's John receiving that summons. And then we have the sights of heaven. And then we have the songs of heaven near the end of the verse. And so I like that. So I'm going to use that to arrange the chapter around this morning. It's not original with me. So first, what do we have? We have the summons to heaven. Verse 1 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So after these things, after this, when is that? Well, it's after the church age. It's after everything that has just occurred in Revelation 2 and 3. Not immediately after, because that church age is still going on today. But he's talking about after these things in a yet future time. I want you to come up, John, and hear what I have to say to you. John sees a door to heaven. Can you imagine that? I can't even fathom that. And yet he sees it, and he enters it, and he hears a voice commanding him. I believe that that verse belongs to the Lord Jesus. I know that in the New King James it's not in red. But, you know, red type is not inspired. I hope you understand that. And so, to me, I look at Revelation 1:10, and the Bible tells us there that Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet. And here in Revelation 4, verse 1, we have the same thing, a trumpet. And so that's why I think that it's the voice of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, I'm not going to argue with you over it. All right? The summons to heaven is coming from Jesus from my perspective. Verses 2 through 7, we have the summons to heaven, now we have the sights, all right, in heaven. Verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, there's five components to what John sees, basically, in these verses. The first is, he sees one who is seated, all of them orient around the throne, right? He sees the one sitting upon that throne who has an appearance like jasper and sardius. Secondly, there's an emerald rainbow. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Encircling the throne, according to the Word of God. Third, there are many personages that surround the throne. You've got the 24 elders on their throne surrounding the throne. You've got also the four living creatures. You've got these seven flames, and then also the seven spirits of God being mentioned. They are one another. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then you've got a crystal-like sea of glass in front of the throne. And then finally, there is a storm that's emanating from the throne. Well, let's take them one at a time. The first one is the one who is upon the throne. John states that he was in the Spirit in verse 2. I believe the word Spirit shouldn't be capitalized. More controversy. I'm trying not to be controversial, I'm really. But I think instead it should be a small s. And the reason why I believe that is I think the immaterial essence of who John is, his personality, that's what went through that door to heaven. In other words, I believe that he probably remained physically on Patmos. Now that, it may not be true, but I think that that's the way that it was. I think that's why he's saying I was in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying it all felt real to me, but I actually wasn't physically present, but I felt like it was. All right? I think that's what he's saying. So the person of John, is not there, but the Spirit of John is, and the person that he sees is God within the throne room. And God has an appearance like jasper and sardius stones. This is difficult because today a jasper is opaque. If you pull it up on Google, you'll see all different colors of jasper. You'll see that you can't really see through the stone. It doesn't really stand out as something that we would think of as far as describing God. So we struggle with it. There is a lot of red in this stone because of the iron content. I noticed that a lot of the samples that I was looking at, as far as the modern jasper is concerned, has that reddish tint to it. And so you begin to wonder, what does this have to do with God and his appearance? Well, then you start reading Bible scholars and they say, well, the jasper in the Bible is not the same as the jasper we know today. They believe that the jasper in the Bible is more translucent, something like a diamond, or a crystal. And so the reason why I believe that is Bible. All right, Revelation 21 verse 11 says that the jasper described in the Bible was as clear as crystal. And so that's what I think. I think more like the sample that we see here up on the slide. God also has an appearance like the sardius stone. That's named for the city in Revelation, of course, Sardis. That's the church that had been heavily persecuted. And so the idea, I think, here is that it's a fiery red stone. And we have samples of that as well. So you've got the clear, translucent jasper. You've got the fiery red sardius stone. You say, what's the significance of it? I don't know. But I can guess at it. All right? I'm guessing at it. which means you got to study and come to your own conclusions on this, but I think what it means is the red stone seems to represent the wrath of God because of the context of judgment. That would make sense, especially what happened to Sardis and other passages of Scripture. And the translucent stone is clear crystal, the brilliance of it, white, you know, I think that represents the holiness of God. So you've got the holiness of God and you've got the judgment of God being represented by these stones. Of course, even the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 5 would lend to an interpretation like that as well. So that's my best guess on it, but I don't know for sure. The second thing that we see in the throne room of God is a rainbow encircling the throne. And it appeared as emerald. Emeralds are green. And so, you know, you look at this and you say, green rainbow, that is really weird. I've never even thought about a rainbow being green. Well, what color are rainbows? Well, we know the colors, right? Because we know the acronym, Roy G. Biv. You know that? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and then violet, right? Well, the problem is, here, this rainbow is emerald. And that's not normal in our minds. But maybe God is telling us about the shape and not necessarily the color of this particular rainbow. And using the term rainbow becomes very important because I think that idea really lends itself to what's going on in the chapter. In other words, God is about to bring what upon the earth? He's about to bring his wrath and his judgment upon the earth. But always encircling the throne of God is his mercy and his grace. And I think that that's represented by this emerald halo or rainbow that is encircling the throne of God. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this. It's a pithy statement. It just helps me orient my thoughts. He says, here on earth, the rainbow appears after the storm. But in heaven, the rainbow appears before the storm. That's a great statement, and it'll help you remember what's happening here in Revelation chapter 4. I think this is an artist's depiction of this rainbow around the throne of God. Anything that we would see in any piece of art would pale in comparison to what's going to be, right? But I'm just kind of trying to give you a general idea of what we're seeing here in the chapter. And of course, you can see that I'm taking everything that I read here literally. Because that's the way I take the Bible. I don't want to get out onto my own subjective opinion, even though I'll give you my subjective opinion at times and tell you that I'm giving it to you. And so it's important to know that. Then you've got those who are surrounding the throne in verses 4 through 8. Now, we know that Jesus is going to be there from Revelation 5, so he's going to be there standing. But in chapter 4, he's not pictured. Not yet, except for the voice telling John to come through. Instead, we're looking at the 24 elders in verse 4. We're looking at the seven spirits of God in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we're looking at four living creatures. Let's start with the 24 elders. Here's a problem. Who are these elders? That's a problem. They're situated around the throne. We know that they're sitting on their own thrones. They're clothed in white and they have crowns on their head. Okay, we're safe there. But the problem is, are they men or are they angels? You say, well, they're not angels because angels are never described as elders, are they? Well, they are. In Isaiah 24 and verse 23, it describes angels as being elders. And then sometimes we say, okay, elders. Whenever I think elder, I'm thinking like pastor. I'm thinking about, you know, somebody who is a man. I'm not thinking of someone who is an angel. And after all, these elders are wearing white garments. And the white garments, they only belong to the redeemed, right? No, there are other situations in the Bible where angels are dressed in white as well. And angels can be dressed in white. You say, well, certainly crowns upon the head. That's got to be describing the redeemed, right? Well, not so fast on that one either. There could be crowns on the head of the angels as well. So elders, it's difficult because when we look at elders in Revelation, if we confine our thinking to Revelation, elders are always distinguished from the redeemed. especially in these three passages, and I would challenge you to just study these, Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, Revelation 14 and verse 3, and then Revelation 19, verses 4 through 8. I have the references up here on the slide. And so I look at those passages, and they seem to be the clincher for me, but maybe not for you. It just seems to me that men don't occupy thrones at this point in the Revelation. You say, well, yeah, but you're talking about time chronology, and we're talking about heaven now. And I realize that. I understand that. But God has given us Revelation in a chronological way. And that means that he wants us to understand it in that way, even though we're stepping from earth into heaven where this is eternal realm. I don't think we can wrap our mind around the switching from the temporal realm to the eternal realm. I'm convinced of that because I've racked my mind about it for years. So the idea here is this unfolding of the chronological matter of Revelation is what we should be thinking about. And when will men reign upon the earth with the Lord Jesus? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, according to Revelation 20 and verse 4, they will reign during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the saints will judge the world and reign with Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. So, are they men or are they angels? Well, we go one step further. There are some who believe that they are men, and they will say, yes, they are men because 12 of the 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure you've heard this, very popular in dispensationalism. 12 of them represent the tribes of Israel and the patriarchs and the Old Testament, basically. And then you've got the 12 apostles who represent the churches. So basically you've got Israel and the church being represented around the throne of God. And that sounds really wonderful to me, especially when you consider Revelation 12, verses 12 through 14, because around the New Jerusalem, you have 12 gates. And what is written upon those pearl gates? Do you remember? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you've got the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And on each of the 12 foundation stones, what is written? The names of the apostles. And on top of that, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that the apostles, they would be sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19 and verse 28. That sounds like good reasoning to me. And it's very attractive in many respects. And if I believe that these elders were men, I'd opt for this interpretation. I really would. But I don't believe that they are men because they are clearly distinguished from the redeemed in the Revelation. I have a Bible reason for believing that. So what can I do with that? Well, I say that the elders are angels. If they are, people who know the Bible well will point to Revelation chapter 5 and say, you know, you've got a problem with verses 9 and 10 because these elders are singing about redemption. And if they're angels, how could they be singing about redemption? Well, just remember the four living creatures are singing about redemption too, and nobody thinks that these guys are men, right? I mean, to have a face like a lion, a face like a man, a face like a ox, a face like a flying eagle, no, these are definitely creatures. These are angels, and they're right around the throne of God. They've got six wings. I mean, you're looking at angels. And so the argument is never made from that perspective. Also, the text itself is interesting because if you look at the older Alexandrian text family, I know I'm getting a little technical here, but I find this fascinating. In that particular text family, the angels are singing it this way in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5. And the elders sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men," not us as in the New King James, "but men. You have purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's what the elders are singing in the older texts. So you put all of that together, and I think that it's talking about angels. Plus, Peter mentions that angels, They, according to Peter, angels desire to look into the salvation of men. So if they desire to look into it, I think they desire to sing about it too. And so that's my reasoning behind that. They belong to the court of God in heaven. They are angels. They lead. They follow, rather, the lead of the living creatures that are there as well. And I think when we get to the other mentions of the elders in Revelation, you'll see very clearly that, you know, there's a reinforcement of angelic identity. I'm not going to solve that debate, by the way, because there are many, many arguments that we could go over. Some depict this idea this way, so you can kind of get a visual of it. And the crowns being, the idea of them falling upon their faces are in the scripture. The thrones that they have, they're throwing the crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's just wonderful to think about. Then you've got another personage, the seven spirits of God. Of course, we know the identity, right? Before he is mentioned, you're talking about lightnings, thunders, and voices, which you're going to talk about in a moment. But then these seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne as well, depicted here in this piece of art. And I think that they represent God the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, because we know very clearly in Revelation 1 and verse 4 that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this way as well, the seven spirits of God. And so what's important, though, is at this time, the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with these flames, we're not looking at necessarily zeal. We're not looking at his ministry as a helper or a comforter. But we're looking at the Holy Spirit bringing wrath upon the world. The Holy Spirit is God. And God is bringing wrath at this particular time. Then we've got the four living creatures. Now these creatures are located around the Father's throne and in the midst of the Father's throne, the text says. Which means very close. They are very close. One creature is like a lion, the second like a calf, the third has the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. It says that these living creatures are full of eyes, which seems really weird to us. Even each of them has six wings that adorn them, and even the wings are full of eyes front and back, the Bible says, which is really odd. These creatures don't rest day or night. They're constantly offering praise to God unceasingly, in the same way that we would unceasingly pray to God, by the way. These four living creatures are in close proximity. So we know that they're angelic beings. They're in close proximity, so they do something with these wings, right? The Bible tells us that they have to cover their eyes because of the holiness of God. They cover their feet, and they fly with the other. You say, well, where do you get that information? You get it from Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. And that means that they closely relate to the seraphim of Isaiah 6. They closely relate even to the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. And when you put all of those passages together, they all talk about judgment, which is the context here in Revelation 4. The idea of them having eyes, again, this is an area where it's difficult, but eyes speak of discernment. I speak of this idea of penetrating judgment. So in some way, these four living creatures know that the world is ripe for judgment. And a storm is brewing, it's gathering, and God is just about to unleash a torrent of his wrath upon the earth. Now, the four living creatures represent created beings, perhaps. Some people want to say, well, you know, they have to represent something. Why these different animals? Why are they mentioned? And some people want to be very, very specific about it. I don't know. I don't feel very comfortable about that. I know that the lion would represent wild beasts, and oxen typically are domesticated, right? They're service animals. And we know people. Then you got flying creatures represented by the eagle. So what does that all mean? Well, maybe it means that all of creation, this is a picture of all of creation praising God, Or maybe it's speaking of the sovereign control of God over creation. Perhaps each creature represents certain qualities that we need to be aware of as we serve God. Strength and service, or even nobility, or intelligence, or swiftness. These are all arguable hallmarks that come from lions, oxen, people, and eagles, respectively. But the plain fact is, we don't know. We just don't know. And to go further than that and to assign each of these creatures to one of the Gospels, I think we're overstepping our bounds when we get into water like that. The fact is that the creatures have these wings, they have this penetrating vision, and they are really getting us aware of the fact that the God who sits on the throne before us is worthy of worship, and he is holy like no other. And so I think that that's what we're seeing here. And the eye that they have for judgment is also important as we think about the text. More on the four living creatures. They have these eyes, so they're all around. They're everywhere. So that maybe their vision is unobstructed. There's no way that anything can escape their notice. I'm not sure why all these eyes are located everywhere. They don't rest day or night in offering praise to God for his holiness. You say, well, do they have any other responsibilities? I think they do. We'll see that as we go through the book. But when the text says that they do not rest day or night, I think it's similar to what Paul said when he said, I work day and night to support myself. I mean, saying that he's self-supporting, doesn't rely upon anyone else. He didn't mean by that that 24/7, every moment of the day I'm working. I mean, he obviously took time to rest and to sleep and to fellowship with people. However, he did work by day and he did work by night in order to take care of his own needs. And I think that that's what we're looking at with the living creatures as well. They whenever it is that they offer praise to God, whenever it is, they do so for his holiness. And then the 24 elders come alongside of them and they join the four living creatures. And they offer their own praise as well. So we have the Father upon his throne. We have three other entities surrounding the throne. The elders, the living creatures, and the Holy Spirit. And now, and here's a depiction of the four living creatures. Kind of an artistic rendition. I prefer those because I like this abstract because it's hard to figure out what they exactly look at. Some of the things that I see on the internet are really frightening. All right. Then you got the sea of glass before the throne. The sea of glass before the throne. Like crystal, the Bible says, spread out. There seems to be distance there. That the sea of glass, I mean, how could it be small, right? It's the sea of glass. And so I'm thinking that the idea behind this distance is the transcendence of God. We're talking about his holiness. He is holy like no other, and everything down on the earth is unholy, and he's going to do something about it. And so I think that the sea pictures the transcendent holiness of God, set apart from the wickedness on the earth. And then that brings us to the final item, the storm that's emanating from the throne. The prominent throne is issuing forth, it says, lightning, thunders, and voices. And this is a fearful display, a representation of the awesome and terrifying power of our Creator. That's the idea, I think, behind the thunders and the lightning. I know this because of other passages in the Bible, right? Especially when we think of Moses and how God gave him the law. What did Mount Sinai look like when God's presence was there? I mean, it was just absolutely smoking. It was something that was terrifying. And when Moses came down off the mountain, nobody wanted to look at him, right? He had to cover his face because of just the remnants of the glory that were upon him. And also, a few weeks ago, remember when we looked at Psalm 18? And that passage tells us that the Lord thundered from heaven. And the Most High uttered his voice. There's the voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of your breath, of the breath of your nostrils. So just something that is absolutely terrifying and awesome in the truest sense of the word awesome, not in the belittled sense that we think of that word today. So we have a summons to heaven, we have sights in heaven, and that simply leaves us with the songs of heaven near the end of the text. And so the first song here we read, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, just by way of introduction to these songs, the singing that's taking place around the throne first come from the four living creatures and then antiphonally from the 24 elders. They respond with their own words, so not antiphonally in the sense that they just repeat what has already been sung, but they're giving a complimentary version of their own rendition of God's holiness, right? And so we have both of these songs coming. So the themes of the first song key in on holiness, they key in on omnipotence, they key in on the eternality of God the Father. And God is holy, 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 just like in Isaiah 6. This repeating of the word holy three times, just like it is in Isaiah, reminds us that there is no one holy like God. And all of creation down on the earth is unholy, and God is going to do something about it. As the eternal God who is present at creation, and who watched, even in our present day, he is watching, we could say, all of creation groaning, there's coming a day where he will say, "That's it. I'm coming to make creation right." Because God is not only redeeming men, he's redeeming all of creation. All of it. And so we have to see that. The earnest expectation, Paul wrote, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And so when we look at this passage, we see the holiness of God and the idea of him putting the world right again. That's exciting. Verse 11, we have the song of the 24 elders. Here they respond, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the emphasis of the elders is on holiness as well. It's also upon the sovereignty of God as creator. It's upon his ability to sustain that creation, to hold it all together. They complement the message that the living creatures are bringing to us. So in these songs, we don't have any mention of redemption. We don't have any mention of salvation. But the focus of Revelation 4 is on God the Father, the Creator. He is creating all things. He is restoring all things. The focus of Revelation 5 will be upon the redemptive work of God the Lamb. And so Bible interpreters, they're going to forever quibble about all the details that I just brought out in this chapter. And they're going to really key in and focus on the minutiae, and they risk the danger of forgetting what's obvious in the chapter. And what's obvious in the chapter is that God alone rightly deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. And so everything that follows in Revelation must be viewed from that lens. The lens of God's character, the lens of God's holiness, because that will help us to understand why these terrible things are going to happen. They're going to happen because God has the right to be sovereign and to be creator and to do as he pleases. That's why they're going to happen. And so we don't get up on our own throne and say to God, I don't like what you're doing here. I don't like all this talk about blood and power and wrath, but that's how God has revealed it to us. As the creator, he reserves the right, the sovereign right, to judge creation. That's the core of Revelation 4. If you can go away just remembering that, I think you're remembering the main emphasis of the chapter. And so, a summary is in order. Jesus summons the Apostle John up through a door in heaven to see what will take place. Then, once he's there, John is awed by the sights of heaven. And then the four living creatures and the 24 elders celebrate God's holiness, his creative work, his sustaining power. And they do that through two wonderful songs that we have before us in verses 8 through 11. Listen, the indisputable fact of this chapter is God's holiness. And that ought to tell us something about where we're heading. God is holy and his people must be holy as well. But the problem is, the angels are holy, God's saints are holy, but then there's the unholy people who have rejected Christ. What are we going to do about that? And that's what Revelation is all about. The occupants of the earth are not holy. God is going to do something about it. So I think that most people, if you were to have the time to talk for 30 minutes to someone about this, they would be oblivious to what you're saying. They would be oblivious to really the events that must take place in the yet future. And while much in the throne room would remain a mystery even to us, although we're trying by the grace of God to understand as much as we can, there is no doubt that God is prominent on the throne. Everything revolves around him. And that's what the text is showing us. God even created special beings. And these special beings, their sole purpose is to glorify him and to pronounce that he alone is worthy and to magnify that holiness. So, what can we do with this fact, this main central fact in Revelation 4 that the Father is worthy? Well, as we think about the relationship that the Father has with the dealings of this world, I think it'd be extremely profitable for us to look at this passage and ask ourselves, am I trusting in the one who sits upon the throne today? And will I be doing that throughout this week? I don't think we should allow ourselves to question even a little bit the holiness of God. Not one bit. I think we should understand that it's never okay to participate in the world's unholiness because God is going to punish it severely. We need to stand apart from this world so that we can stand with God. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're going to be in the same fix that the world is in. I mean, we've seen that over and over again in the messages to the churches. Nothing is more important in all of creation than to submit to the Creator. That's what Revelation 4 teaches us. Now, the problem is, as Americans, we don't bow the knee to anyone, right? I mean, I'm talking about us as collectively. I'm not, you know, pointing a finger at you individually. But as Americans, we don't bow the knee to anyone. In other countries, they do that. They have their kings. And we think of history and how they're these tyrannical kings and absolute power and even kings and popes who say that they are God on earth, right? All this authority, all of this pomp and circumstance. As Americans, we rebel against that. And so we have a president, but, I mean, we can be so disrespectful of him. You say, well, we would certainly never bow before our president. He doesn't sit upon a throne. That's a good thing, right? Yeah, it is a good thing. But listen to me. There isn't anything in the scripture that would condone disrespect for our authority. And so I think we need to think about that a lot. I don't think the world is thinking about it. Our president, though, doesn't sit upon the throne. Some kings might still sit upon a throne, and some claim to be God on earth, but one thing's for sure, every single person in the world, they have their own little throne. It's in their heart, right? Like in the four spiritual laws, that great tract that was put out by Bill Bright and the Campus Crusade Ministry. Yeah, it's a great visual in there about the throne of your heart, right? And ascending that throne and taking control. I'm going to please myself. I'm going to call the shots. Well, how can you, as a Christian, read Revelation 4 and still maintain that attitude? That's the question. And so there are two kinds of people on the earth. There are people who have self on the throne, and there are people who have the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne. And what this text is asking us this morning is, which type of person are you? Are you reigning or is God reigning? Because God is sovereign whether you acknowledge it or not. See, that's the point. And so his plan, his will for the earth, guess what? It's going to roll out exactly the way that he says in Revelation 4 all the way to the end. And so for us, we need to understand that He, the Lord Jesus, is right at that eschatological door and He's about to burst through. And so what am I going to do when all this blinding glory is before me? When the revelation of the glorious Christ is before me, what am I going to do? See, who will be on the throne then? And so the question is resolved. If God rules my life, then I'll be able to say with the living creatures and with the 24 elders, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And we worship you. You alone deserve this praise." Let's pray together. Father, is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy to open the scroll that you hold? You are worthy, Father. You hold it in your hand. But is anyone worthy? Is there anyone worthy to receive it from you? And not only that, break open the seals of that scroll? There's none upon the earth. There is one in the throne room of God. He is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who paid it all. He is the Lamb slain, and He is worthy. You are worthy. And Father, as we pray before you, there are two wonders we confess this morning. We confess our unworthiness as sin-saturated rebels before you, but we also confess our worth in Christ alone. Yes, we are sons and daughters of God, and we rejoice. We rejoice because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. We rejoice because of the righteousness of Christ that has been gifted to us, all of it. Because He is risen and ascended and interceding for us, He is worthy. Therefore, those in Him are accepted in the Beloved One. We love you, Father. Help us. Our spirit is so willing today, but our flesh will be weak tomorrow. Stir our hearts to worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead.